thing on? It's not on. There is a lavalier mic in there somewhere. We can find it. Oh, okay, we're back. All right, this will work. Okay, we're missing Dave Sargent today, who normally takes care of all the technical prod challenges we have here. Oh, we do have a lavalier. Thank you. Well, while I'm getting this lavalier set up, I'm going to ask John and Gloria to come up and give a brief report of why they had to have Ted go to the chapter summit meeting, because they were so occupied with making things happen down in
Promenade.
So, Santa Monica. A lot of people in the class may not know about your Santa Monica Promenade ministry. So apparently this is one of your best weekends ever. So why don't you come up and talk about it for a minute or two.
Well, we've been going down for like several years, and we just set up tables, and we put up, we've got a scrolling sign that has like little sound bites, you know, proving biblical
proving evolution for
or just little bites, you know. And then you know, we've got the RTB brochures and this and that. Well, last night Ted was not going to be there because he was at the chapter meeting, and then Southern, who usually is our like instigator, he, you know, gets the crowds going. He was not going to be there, and so maybe it was because, you know, I was just like praying and crying out to the Lord and saying, Lord, you know, man, two of our main, you know, heavy hitters are not going to be there, and it's just going to be Mara and John and me. You know, you got to really show up. And I don't know, maybe I prayed a lot harder or something, but it's like, you know, I came with this book that, I guess it was, who's the guy that did Case for Christ and all that?
Lee Strobel.
His best friend wrote a book called The Questions That Most Christians Hope That Nobody Asks. So I started off with that. I started off badgering John and asking him those questions and stuff. And then it just got into the most outrageous night. The crowds fluctuated from 20 to 40 to 60 people asking questions and sitting around and coming, and different people coming up to the microphone and going, well, here, I can answer that, you know, because see, when I got saved, blah, 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 blah. And then people would be answering other people's questions and stuff. And it was just amazing. And the neat thing about it is that we're hitting the people out there who will never darken the door of a church. They will never turn on KKLA or a TV program. They'll never see a DVD by Hugh. So they are just walking along from Old Navy into, you know, some other shop, walking along the promenade, and they'll hear Hugh's arguments that we've learned, and we just, and then they're like, whoa, I never heard that before. And it's like, of course you haven't, because you don't, you never would circulate. And some of these people are people who maybe they were Christians, raised in a Christian home, but they haven't walked with the Lord for a while. And some are, you know, people who just don't know anything about church, and they'll come up and they'll hear they'll go, wait a second, so the Big Bang is really not a bad thing for God? I mean, all sorts of stuff. So
yeah, we have down there set up microphones and a speaker, and sort of get to play Bible Answer Man in honor of Walter Martin of years ago. But yeah, we get all kinds down there. Last night it was anywhere from Oneness Pentecostals to Jehovah's Witnesses to getting into genetics, evolution, of course, astrophysics, and there's a broad range of topics that we got into, and I was able to answer questions about. And Mara, she's our sort of Vanna White. she holds the microphone, not my mic, but the mic that the people speak through, because some people might run off with the mic or something. So, and she's getting better and better as the years have gone by. She's contributing more and more because her knowledge is getting better and she's more confident. So, she does a lot more than Vanna White does. And stuff, but it's a great time. You never know what you're going to encounter down there. And we had some neat Christians down there praying for us. You know, we have no idea who they were, but we actually had one guy from the FBI with his wife. He was back there praying for 2 hours watching us. So it was very interesting. I just hope I'm not on his list now, but, you know, for some hate crime that I said against Muslims or something, you know, but love the Muslims, don't like Islam. And so it's great. And if you ever have a chance, we're down there approximately every 4 to 6 weeks, hopefully closer to the four, it's the Third Street Promenade in Santa Monica. And if you know about the place, it's an open market, restaurants, a lot of kiosks with, you know, gift things and so on down there. And it's a very much of a nightlife kind of thing for that area. And you have a lot of students down there, a lot good cross-section of people. So we love it. We encourage you to come down there maybe sometime. I don't know if we could ever give notice through, I don't know, if the Sunday School website, you know, when we're going to be there. So if you want to come down and say hello and see what's going on, it's a fun, fun time. Taxing and tiring. That's why my voice is a little deeper this morning after 4 hours of talking nonstop. So anyway, yeah, I love the abuse. Yes. Anyway, yes.
What day are you?
Saturdays. Yeah, not every Saturday, but like I said, about hopefully every fourth a Saturday night. We get there about 6 and continue as long as it's needed. So, okay, Hugh. Thank you.
Well, John tells me it's a great place to study extremophile light, so...
I'm excited about that.
So, if you're into the anthropology, you might want to just show up and see what goes on.
There are some bipedal primates down there.
Right. Okay. Well, I'm going to jump right into our Psalm 139 lesson. Psalm 139 is the creation psalm that focuses on humanity, the origin of humanity, and how God has designed humanity for his purposes. And the subject of human origins is probably one of the most divisive issues within the Christian community today. It's being hotly debated by theistic evolutionists and young earth creationists and framework hypothesis advocates. So that's why we're taking some time to actually look at the subject of the human origins, both from a biblical perspective and a scientific perspective. And, you know, we spent quite a bit of time looking at how you can calibrate the Genesis 5 and 11 genealogies and come up with an approximate biblical date for when God created Adam and Eve. 60,000 years ago, plus or minus 30,000. You say, why such a huge error bar? Well, we're presuming that the lifespans recorded in Genesis 5 and 11 are proportional to the passage of time. That may be a valid assumption. I think it's a reasonable assumption, but that's the reason why we stuck that large error bar on it. And when it comes down to Noah, it puts the flood of Noah at about 40,000 plus or minus 15,000 years ago. And I introduced this last week, which is a satellite imaged map of the Arabian Peninsula. And you can go online and see something that's much higher resolution than what you're seeing here. And in the high resolution images, you can actually see two ancient riverbeds that flowed through central and southern Arabia. And I believe this is a reference in Genesis chapter 2 to the four great rivers that meet together in the Garden of Eden. It says that the Tigris and the Euphrates flow out of the land of Asher. And archaeologists have well identified that as the Mesopotamian plain. And indeed, the Tigris and Euphrates are rivers that everybody today recognizes as those two great rivers flowing through Iraq. But Genesis 2 speaks about another river, the Gihon, that flows out of Cush, and the Pishon that flows out of the mountains of Havilah.
The mountains of Hablah have been identified. There's no dispute as to where these mountains reside. They're in the central western portion of the Arabian Peninsula. And the satellite imagery indeed shows you that there are mountains there, and you can actually see a large riverbed that traces out of there. Now, Kush is debated. Kush has been identified as the land of Ethiopia, region around the Horn of Africa. And I'm suggesting that it could also refer to the mountains in the southwestern part of Kush for a very good reason. If you go back 40 or 50,000 years ago, almost all of the Persian Gulf and large parts of the Red Sea were dry. And so the land of Kush would extend from Ethiopia into the mountains of southwestern Arabia. That would be the land of Kush. So this is what it would look like, the land of Kush.
Turn the lights down.
Yeah, if we turn the lights down, you might be able to see this a little bit better. There you go. And again, this doesn't show up well at this resolution, but you can go online and see for yourself. You can actually see an ancient riverbed that traces through here down into, quote, southwestern Arabia. And likewise, you can see another river just to the edge of it. It's kind of like the Tigris and Euphrates. They both flow into the Persian Gulf, but very close together as they flow southward. Same thing's true of these two great rivers. There's another river that flows and winds its way through this region of Hablah. Now, both of those rivers today are dry. But back 40, 50,000 years ago, you're looking at a time when you're just past the peak of the last ice age. And so these mountains would have been covered with ice and snow. Likewise, these mountains would have been covered with ice and snow. And with the coming to the close of the last ice age, the snow and ice cap mountains would be melting, and therefore they would be feeding these two great rivers. Today, all the snow and ice is gone. And because this is a region where it gets very little rainfall, those rivers are dry beds, except on those rare occasions where they get a rainstorm. Whereas the Tigris and Euphrates are still permanent rivers today, significant rivers today, because they get snow and ice melt from the mountains of Ararat in Turkey, in Iran, and Russia. I mean, some of those mountains are 17,000 feet high. They're still covered with snow and ice, whereas the mountains in Hablah and Kush no longer are snow-covered. But the whole point is, if you go back early enough, you do have these four great permanently running rivers. Excuse me. Now, this resolves a major challenge from atheist skeptics who say that Genesis can't possibly be taken as the literal, inerrant Word of God, because nowhere on planet Earth today do we have these four rivers coming together in one location. That's today. But if you go back 40, 50, 60,000 years ago, no problem, you would see Eden showing up in that location. And indeed, that's where the Gihon, the Pishon, the Tigris, and the Euphrates come together in one location. Also give you some indication where the land of Nod is. Because what does Genesis 4 tell us? My mind's gone blank. pardon me? Cain was banished to the land of Nod, and it says Nod is east of Eden. And so that would put it somewhere in that region. And so Eden is definitely a locale where the four rivers come together, and they don't come together today, but they would have come together in an area with land at that particular time. Now, this means, however, circa 40,000 years ago, when the flood of Noah takes place, we're probably looking at something more than just the inundation of the Mesopotamian plain. In fact, our latest model of the Genesis flood gives this large extent for the flood of Noah, that it would inundate the entire Persian Gulf, all of the Mesopotamian plain, and a significant chunk of southern Arabia. And then the waters would recede, but with the receding of the waters after the flood, we'd be looking at a situation like this, where some of the Persian Gulf would have water in it, but not all. And that brown shaded area there is what archaeologists refer to as the Persian Gulf oasis. an area with land. And it also fits well what we see in the description of the flood, where it talks about how the rain comes down and water from the deep comes up. And one of the things that geologists have discovered about the Persian Gulf area is that it has enormous underground aquifers. And so if you've got a particular tectonic event, and also geologists have discovered that there is an ancient berm here at the Gulf of, or at the Strait of Hormuz. And so if that berm were to break and the underground aquifers were to be pushed to the surface and a lot of rain were to come down, then you could see how the scenario of a destructive flood wiping out humanity could indeed be fulfilled. But after the flood, we get the receding of the waters. And it's not until about 11,000 years ago that the Persian Gulf appears as it is right now. In fact, you can go online, you'll see an article that I wrote about the discovery of the 60 most ancient villages that have ever been discovered. And there are 60 villages that ring the current Persian Gulf. And the archaeologists that discovered it said the only way to explain those 60 villages dating back to 11,800 years ago, the very beginning of the Neolithic Revolution, they must have been responding to a catastrophic infilling of the Persian Gulf and the inundation of the Persian Gulf oasis. And basically they were going up to high ground to build new villages. And so here again, Asher, Havilah, Cush, Eden, and Nod. And so this would be consistent with the biblical date for Adam of 60,000 to 30,000 years ago, with the flood of Noah at 40,000 plus or minus 15,000 years ago. This is also consistent with what archaeologists refer to as the cultural Big Bangs. And you can go to places in France and Spain, for example, and you'll see the first documented evidence for human art expression. And only human beings are capable of expressing any kind of advanced art. I know there are experiments where they get chimpanzees and buckets and put them on ropes and have them slosh paint around, and you get something that looks akin to what you see in a modern art museum. Or something that can be generated by a computer. But we're talking about is art that actually portrays something that's real within our environment. And so this particular cave art, gee, maybe I thought the lights would show this a little bit better, but that's the way it goes. This particular cave dates back 17,000 years, but there are other caves that go back as far as 33,000 years. And the archaeologists that have studied this cave art have noted that if you take into account the technology they had available in terms of different kinds of ochre powders and the brush technology that they had, that the art that they are expressing is every bit as sophisticated as what you see from the world's leading artists today. I mean, the only difference is we've got better brush technology, we've got more pigments we can take advantage of, and people today have more time as well. So in terms of art and music, we have definitive evidence that takes us back 33,000 years ago. You say, what kind of music evidence do we have? The earliest evidence we have would be ivory flutes, where humans would take, say, an elephant tusk, and they would shape it into a tube, and then they would bore it out and put holes in it, and they'd be able to play music with that. Now, when we say the earliest evidence is 33,000 years ago, we do not expect that this date will be consistent with the date for the first man and woman. I mean, if all you got is a few people running around or a few families running around trying to take care of their livelihood, you don't expect that they'll be generating enough art and music instrumentation that archaeologists today would be able to discover it. These cultural big bangs are really dating the moment when you see the first widespread expression of art and music of sufficient abundance that enough of that is going to be preserved that can be discovered at this time. So typically archaeologists will throw another 10 or 15,000 years on top of a date like this to determine when the first humans began to exist. Now, in terms of jewelry, we do get an earlier date. 40,000 years ago. Some say we can go back 45,000 years ago. Now, keep in mind what I said last week. We're in an era where we don't have really reliable dating methods. Carbon-14 begins to lose its accuracy once you get earlier than about 30,000 years ago. So typically these dates are based on luminescence, thermal luminescence and optical luminescence. And if all you've got is an optical luminescence date, it gives you an upper limit. If you've got an optical plus a thermal luminescence date, then you can actually get an actual date, because both of them, you'll see a decay of light at a different rate of time, and that will actually be able to give you an absolute date. And so what that means is it's 40,000 years or more recent, 33,000 years or more recent, if all you got is a thermal or optical luminescence date. I saw a hand in the back. No? Okay. Now, yes. BP means before present. Okay? And I'm just using the terminology that I see in the scientific literature. A lot of them don't want to give credit to Christ, so they won't use AD or BC. They prefer BP. So I'm just using the terminology they use. So that's before present, 40,000 years ago. But the archaeologists that have noted this jewelry, they noted that the jewelry shows up in great abundance right away. There really is what they call a big bang of jewelry use. And the other thing they notice about this jewelry, it's jewelry that has no other purpose. You can't use it for tools. You can't use it for food gathering. It's only useful for body decoration. And this has been pointed out as something that's part of the what theologians call the Imago Dei, the image of God, because we don't see this in any other species. I mean, it is true that humans will put jewelry on their dogs, but dogs won't put jewelry on themselves. No animal except human beings has ever been noted to have jewelry. We don't see it in Neanderthals. We don't see it in Homo sapiens idaltu. It only shows up for human beings, and it shows up explosively. You have no jewels, then you have a tremendous abundance of jewels. So that's why they call this the jewelry Big Bang. And a number of archaeologists have pointed out that when you compare the jewelry to, say, tools, tools are usually the thing you look for to determine whether or not you've got any cultural activity going on. They note that the jewelry far outweighs the tools in terms of abundance. And they've joked that the same percentage exists today, that if you go into a typical house, the jewelry is more abundant than the tools. The other thing they note is that there is a clothing Big Bang. And it's the same thing. No clothing at all, and then suddenly there's an explosion in clothing that we see. And you see this in the tool use as well. Right at the very beginning, you see that these humans have needles with eyes in them. So they were sewing right from the very beginning. And so with Neanderthal, no clothes. It also establishes why humans were able to live in places that the Neanderthals could not live. I mean, if you were to compare Neanderthals to human beings, by the way, I see some hands up, but we're kind of following a rule in this class. I get 20 minutes without interruption. Then you can ask all the questions you want, because we're trying to make some progress here. And notice we are making progress, so this is good. All right? But we'll open it up for discussion shortly. Clothing. The clothing Big Bang, you can see, is synonymous with the jewelry Big Bang. And as I said, if you look at Neanderthals, their anatomy is very well designed for living in a cold climate. Unlike us, they've got a barrel-shaped body. And, you know, the more barrel-shaped your body is, the less heat you lose to the environment. They also have short limbs compared to us. And if you've ever been outside where it's really cold, where you don't have a lot of clothing on, you notice you lose most of your body heat through your extremities. Well, in the case of the Neanderthal, the extremities are much less exposed than they are for us. They've got short limbs. And the other thing we notice is that they have a very huge nasal capacity. In fact, a number of evolutionists have remarked that Neanderthals are a real problem for them, because Neanderthals have such an enormous nasal capacity that they don't fit into any evolutionary tree. No other mammal has a nasal capacity compared to their body size as large as Neanderthals. But that's crucial if you're going to live in a cold climate. I mean, I'm from Canada, And we quickly learned up in Canada that if you're going to go outside, say when it's 40 below, you better have something to warm up the air before it hits your lungs. Otherwise, you sear your lungs out and it's permanent. And so what we do in Canada is we wear a parka with a big hood on it, very well insulated, and we make sure the hood extends out from our face. Now, you can't see. Your peripheral vision is horrible when you're wearing that clothing, but what it does, it allows the air to warm up as it goes from, say, this far in front of your face to your nose, and you can breathe it in, and you won't sear your lungs. Neanderthal didn't have to worry about that because he had such a huge nasal capacity that as he breathed air in, the air would warm up before it would enter down to the throat and to the lungs. And so Neanderthal was wonderfully designed to live in a cold climate. We humans are the opposite. We're wonderfully designed to live in a hot climate. We are bipedal. We are tall and slim. At least we were slim until McDonald's came along, but if you go back a few centuries, you know, we were all nice and slim and relatively tall and not very hairy, and so we could dissipate heat very efficiently. Long limbs, and we have a wonderful perspiration system, and early humanity actually took advantage of that to hunt when there's large predators around. I mean, can you imagine being a human being out in the African savannah and there's all these lions and jackals running around and you're trying to compete with them? It's not going to go too well for you. But what early humanity would do is they would wait till the hottest part of the day when the lions and the jackals and hyenas were heat exhausted, and then they would hunt. They just made sure they had plenty of water that they could drink in their hunting field, and they would literally drive their prey to exhaustion. I mean, yeah, you can go after antelope that can run 40 miles an hour, a human being about 24, 25 miles an hour tops, but the thing we notice with the antelope, they're not that well adapted for heat as human beings are, so that's how early humanity survived in that kind of environment. Now, what we do notice, however, is that we see very early evidence of humans living in a climate zone that on average is 15 degrees colder than the coldest climate zone that Neanderthals lived in. Now, the only way that would be possible is if humans immediately took advantage of clothing. By taking advantage of clothing, we can move in to much colder climate zones than the Neanderthals and survive. And indeed, that's what we see with the Inuit. And the Laplanders, they just use heavy clothing, and they can handle it. By the way, if you ever go up into northern Canada, you notice that the native people there keep that heavy clothing on even in the summer. You know why? Mosquitoes. You don't dare expose your skin in the summer in the Canadian north. So, but because humans are so able to dissipate heat, they can actually wear clothing in a fairly warm environment and survive. But this is something we notice. There's a clothing Big Bang that's synonymous with a jewelry Big Bang. And evidently all humans were wearing clothing at a very early age. You also see evidence for a language Big Bang. And this is something that's distinct about humanity. I mean, when I was a little boy, used to think what it would be like for aliens to kind of visit planet Earth and observe all the life here on planet Earth. What would they notice about human beings? We're talking all the time. You don't see that with the other animals on the face of the Earth. It's like we are compulsively talking nonstop. So almost nonstop. I think the average for a male is 25,000 words a day. For a female, it's 30,000 words a day. So it's about, it's not as bad as some people think. It's only a 5,000 word difference. Yeah, it actually is quite close. The difference is a man goes to work and, there goes 24,000 words. He comes home and the wife has got stored up 25,000 words. So it does lead to some challenges. But this is something that really makes humans stand apart from all the life we see here on planet Earth. And when we talk about how dolphins communicate with one another, or chimpanzees communicate with one another, but it's nothing compared to what we see with human beings. And also there's the language complexity and the vocabulary. I remember reading an article where they were trying to build vocabulary into animals. I think the world record is 300 words. And that's a particular gorilla that was trained for 20 years. It took 20 years to get that gorilla up to 300 words. And you can almost approach that with certain bird species, but again, it takes 20, 30 years to build up that vocabulary. When we had our two sons, I noticed it didn't take them very long to build up a really large vocabulary. Literally by 18 months, they were speaking in full paragraphs. So humans are distinct, and we also notice that language Big Bang shows up just as early as the jewelry and clothing Big Bang, and likewise complex tools. We do see other species of bipedal primates using tools, but the tools are incredibly primitive. Not until human beings come along do we see tools where they're mixing stone with wood and sinews to making things like shovels and axes and hammers, or taking ivory, for example, and carving it and making a needle with a hole in it. What you see with the most advanced bipedal primates that preceded us human beings is where they take a rock, smash it against another rock, kind of get a chip such a way so they can use that rock to scrape meat off bones. That's about the most sophisticated technology you see. Yes.
Language Big Bang, was that talking number of languages or the complexity of languages or exactly what?
It's talking about vocabulary and complexity of languages, not talking about how many languages proliferate. Although you can see a Big Bang where evidently you go from one or very few languages to thousands of languages. That shows up as well, but it's later than this particular date. Now, again, notice all these dates roughly agree, and notice too that these dates would be consistent with a date for God creating Adam and Eve about 50 or 60,000 years ago, because this kind of evidence is going to take the human population going from individual families to communities before this kind of evidence is going to show up in sufficient quantity that archaeologists 50, 60,000 years later could actually discover it. Okay. Now.
Yeah, a quick thing. I must have missed it. How do you calibrate? And calibration is a scientific term, and you're applying it to the Bible. How would you calibrate that Adam and Eve to 40,000 years ago? Actually, you're encroaching into the Neanderthal and the three Florensis and Denisovans that also walked the earth at the same time that that humans walked the earth. So how do you calibrate that? I must have missed that.
Well, okay.
Because the Bible was written, when, 15...
Yeah, we had a session here where we covered that in some detail, and you can get the MP3 for that. I'll very quickly answer the question just for your benefit and those others who may be new here. The genealogy in Genesis 11 goes from Noah down to Abraham, 10 names. You also notice Genesis 5 has 10 names. And we spent some time here in the class explaining why, as you read it in the original Hebrew, these are not complete genealogies, they're adequate genealogies. So the question is determining, you know, which names are dropped, you know, how many generations are in between the ones that are mentioned. All biblical genealogies give you the, quote, the heroes in the genealogy that are selected to communicate a particular theological message. I won't get into the details of what's going on in Genesis 5 and 11, other than to point out it ends in Abraham, Genesis 11, and there's no dispute, biblically or extra-biblically, when Abraham lived. His name shows up in both the Akkadian and the Sumerian tablets, as well as in the Bible, and it puts his life roughly 4,000 years ago. And the error bar on that is as small as 50 years. So that's a fairly accurate date. The other date that we can get a good handle on is the fifth name mentioned in the genealogy is Peleg. And it tells us in Genesis 10:25 that the world was divided in the days of Peleg. And the most reasonable interpretation of that, in my opinion, is referring to the breaking of the great land bridges. The bridge that joined Britain to France, the bridge that joined Siberia to Alaska, and other bridges that we see around the world, especially the one that joined the Queen Charlotte's to the British Columbia mainland. Those all can be dated quite accurately with carbon-14. putting that at about 11,500 years ago. And I won't repeat it, but we showed maps of how Alaska and Siberia were joined together by a land bridge that was literally 500 miles wide. That was 40,000 years ago. But you go from 40,000 up to about 12,000 years, you see that that bridge breaks and there's a narrow strait. Then the strait becomes sufficiently wide that it's no longer possible for humans at that time to cross from Siberia into North America. Now, if the dividing of the world in the days of Peleg is a reference to the breaking of the great land bridges that took place at the close of the last ice age, that means we've got two dates that we can use to calibrate the Genesis 5 and 11 genealogies. You've got the Peleg date, you've got the Abraham date, and if the lifespans recorded in the text are proportional to the passage of time, that roughly puts the time of Noah and the flood at 40,000 years ago and Adam and Eve at 60,000 years ago.
The guy that wrote the Bible, right, at 1500 B.C.?
Right.
They would know that?
No, they wouldn't know that.
Of course not.
No. Well, this is one of the evidences that the Bible must be the inspired word of God. It's something that Peter spoke about in his first letter, namely that these ancient prophets that were recording Scripture recognized they longed to understand what the Holy Spirit was inspiring to write, but had to be content that God was inspiring them to record this Scripture for the benefit not only of themselves, but of future generations. And indeed, that's one of the evidences for the inspiration of the Bible, how every successive generation gets more content out of the Bible than what previous generations had received. So you're right, Moses might not have cared about when Adam and Eve lived, but today people care. I mean, now that we've got genomics evidences on this, and it's like, you know, God put this in Scripture for our particular benefit.
Okay, the other thing I had was, I think you'd have to go to the Neanderthal Valley in Germany. I visited there about 4 years ago. The Neanderthal Valley is where they found the Neanderthal.
That's where they found the first one.
The
right.
First one. The, I don't know, the last...
1859, I think they found the first one. Right.
They have a beautiful museum there. And they have these Neanderthals by a river, like all humans do, you know. And they show them with their leather, with their skin houses, and wearing skin clothing.
So well, I'm aware of that, Al, but there's no evidence for it.
You know, you take Canada and you go across, it's probably about the same
latitude
as Germany. So it must have been cold.
It was cold.
And I cannot see where... They thought, too, they had brains, probably larger than ours, that they couldn't make clothing for themselves so they could survive. I just can't see.
Well, okay, what we do see is when we compare human sites to Neanderthal sites, the Neanderthal sites, you see no tools that would be effective for making clothing. But the human sites are everywhere.
That's not what they said. They showed there in that particular valley.
Well, there's a lot of museums I've been to where they put clothes not only on Neanderthal, they put clothes on Homo erectus. But the evidence does not support that at all. Humans are the only creature, the only species for which we see any evidence that they use clothing. And with humans, you see it in abundance right away. So it's like, that's why they call it a Big Bang. Zero evidence, then there's a step function and loads of evidence. You see that for both jewelry, and you see it for clothing, and you see it for the advanced tools. The other thing, now you do see tools for Neanderthal, but they're these single stone tools, unlike what you see for humans. The other thing you notice with Neanderthal, no technological advance. The tools they have at the beginning are no worse than the tools they have at the end. Whereas for humans, you see a technological explosion. The tools quickly become more and more sophisticated as one generation instructs the next generation. And evidently, one of the unique features of human beings, they're inventive. We don't see any evidence for the inventiveness of the bipedal primates that preceded us. But my whole point is, notice that these dates are consistent with our best biblical calibration. Now, I would agree with you, Al, that biblical calibration could be off by quite a bit. And that's why I put an error bar of 30,000 years on the date for Adam and Eve. But it's the best we can do given what we got. And I'm quite impressed that we actually have two individuals that we can externally date, independent of the Bible, and then with that we can get at least a rough calibration of the Genesis 5 and 11 genealogies. Here's another way you can go. You can look at what's called chromosome 21, one of the human chromosomes. And what you notice there is only three haplotypes. And you say, what's a haplotype? It's a set of mutated nucleotides. And you say, does that mean we're all mutants? Well, we are mutants to a certain degree. We live in a radiation environment. And because of that radiation environment, there is portions of our DNA that will accumulate mutations. Now, most of those mutations are neutral. That's kind of what you're looking at here, neutral mutations. In other words, you get a nucleotide out of sequence in your DNA, but it doesn't make any difference in the operation of the DNA. We call that a neutral mutation. It's not harmful. It's not beneficial. And those are the most common of all the mutations that we human beings experience. We also have deleterious mutations, which are harmful to us, and occasionally you get a beneficial mutation. And that's one of the challenges of the evolutionary paradigm. The deleterious far outnumber the beneficial, and it accumulates with respect to time. Yes?
On the previous, about the appearance of language, the explosion of language, I believe the first written languages were much more recent than 40,000 years.
That's correct.
So how do we identify and count the explosion of language?
Well, a couple of ways they do that is they look at current languages and the rate at which they change, and then try to discover how much time you need to go back before you got a common language. That takes you back roughly 40,000 years.
So it's a regression.
So it's a regression analysis that they use to get that. The other thing they look at is they look at what's going on in the culture of that time, the jewelry, the clothing, the art, and the music. And they calculate what kind of language sophistication and communication you would need in order to get that. The most important data point here is looking at how the jewelry gets better with respect to time, how the tools get better with respect to time. And the point there is there's got to be a grandfather communicating to his grandson in order to explain a lot of that technological advance that's going on. And that's going to require a certain level of language sophistication. So that's the second way they try to get the date for when this language was going on. And again, when you look at Neanderthals, you don't see the evidence. We don't see any evidence that they were communicating with one another other than with kind of grunts like you would see with dogs and with bears. Yes?
I think another thing dealing with the lack of clothing with Neanderthal is that body lice, which is associated with clothing,
right,
only appears in connection with humans and not in connection with Neanderthals. So if the Neanderthals were had clothes, you would have body lice associated with them. You don't see that.
Well, that's it. That's something that Fuzz writes about in the books, is that we humans have unique parasites that we don't see with the other bipedal primates.
How can you prove that?
How can you prove that? You actually look at the DNA of these lice and to figure out, When yeah, exactly.
I mean, these guys are big, hairy guys, and then they wore animal skin on top of that. I can see parasites all over the place.
That's it. But Neanderthals didn't have to worry about that because they weren't wearing clothes. And really, I think the definitive answer to your question is there has to be a difference between humans having clothing and Neanderthals not having clothing to explain why humans were living in climate zones 15 degrees colder than what Neanderthals could live in. When we look at Neanderthals and the limits of where they lived in terms of a cold climate, they did not get beyond what their mere naked bodies could handle, whereas humans lived far beyond where their naked bodies could survive. Therefore, they must have been using clothing, and the fact that Neanderthals never ventured beyond that boundary means that they were not wearing clothing. So there it is, complex tools, languages, clothing, jewelry, and art and music. And this is consistent with what we see in chromosome 21, where we notice that in that particular chromosome, Only three haplotypes describe 80% of the human population. You know, and given that we experience natural mutations which are neutral, if we were around significantly longer than 50 or 60,000 years, we'd have way more than just these three describing 80% of the human population. So we have to be recent in order to explain how little mutations we see accumulated in our DNA. Now, so few indicates a recent origin for humanity. Now, what I want to do here, and I've only got a few minutes left, is segue to the big controversy within the Christian community about the origin of humanity. And this has to do with using genomics models. You know, now that we have sequenced the human genome and looked at the genetic diversity of humanity across the planet, there have been geneticists, including Christian geneticists, that have looked at the genetic diversity of humanity and, based on mathematical models, have calculated what must be the ancestral population of humanity that would date back to roughly 50, 60, 70, 80, 100,000 years ago. And in the past, the numbers were exceeding 100,000. If you look at Francis Collins' book, The Language of God, he says 10,000. BioLogos is now saying 1,200 is the ancestral population of the first humans. So, but this is why they're challenging what the Bible says about humanity being descended from two people, Adam and Eve. They say, look at the genomics data. It's telling us that the ancestral population is much larger than just two people. But you've heard what I've already said. Over the past 15 years, the numbers have dropped from 100,000 to 10,000, now down to 1,200. In other words, the trend line is heading towards two. It's not there yet, but it is heading towards two. Now, you know, Fuzz, I'm getting a lot of this material from Fuzz because I was up there in Vancouver at Trinity Western University where the chairman of the biology department there, Dennis Venema, has been leading the challenge in the Christian community to abandon the doctrine that we're descended from one couple, Adam and Eve, based on the genomics data. And I had the privilege of sitting in on two debates that Fuzz and Dennis Venema had there, both at Regent Seminary and Trinity Western University. And what Fuzz brought up is that these models that say we're descended from, quote, a minimum of 1,200 individuals rather than two individuals are mathematical models with certain assumptions built in, and those assumptions need to be put to the test. And the way you test those assumptions, and by the way, the assumption is that the DNA can be treated as something that is passed on from one generation to the next generation, where the only influences are mutations and natural selection and gene exchange. And what Fuzz was doing in these debates is pointing out that there could be another factor that influences changes in the human genome, and suggesting that these were changes that were taking place in the development of different complex mammals. And so what he did, and I thought it was brilliant, the strategy he used, is he showed experiments. And his challenge was this. If you've got a mathematical model, you need to test that mathematical model with real field experiments. Now, typically what evolutionists have said, we can't run the experiments long enough to actually test our mathematical models and determine whether assumptions about how the DNA changes over time is actually accurate. Well, the truth is, we can't. And so Fuzz pointed out two experiments, actually three experiments that have been done with mammalian species. And the first one was done in a rather remote location, this place, Kerguelen. I remember when I was a radio astronomer, I suggested that Kerguelen is the best place to put a large telescope array because it is so remote it gets no interference from civilization. I mean, the nearest civilization is over there in South Africa, some 3,000 miles away. And actually, we're talking about a fairly big island. This is not a small island. It's a rather large island. In fact, in a study we did back in the 1970s, we were suggesting that that peninsula to the far right would be an ideal place to put a giant radio telescope array. It's a place that gets very little rain. The temperature doesn't change from summer to winter or day to night. It's a balmy 50 degrees virtually all the time, quite pleasant, at least for radio astronomers. So, and it's quite large and extremely remote. We never had our proposal funded because they said that's a little bit too remote for. But actually today, and at the time we proposed this, this place was completely uninhabited. No people living there at all. Today, people live there. This is a French research station. France owns the island of Kerguelen. But this is what the island really looks like, which means it's barren, without vegetation, no trees at all on the island. But let me go back here. What the French have done is to use the Kerguelen Archipelago to do genetics experiments. And you see that arrow there? That's pointing to Haute Island, H-A-U-T-E, the French word for hot. This is a little island here. And what they did is they put two sheep, a male and a female, on that island. And there is some grass on the island, some grasses on the island that, that the sheep can eat. And they just simply, and they knew the DNA of the male and female sheep. And they chose mouflon sheep, which were highly inbred. So these were highly inbred mouflon sheep, which means that the female DNA was very close to the male DNA of these two sheep they put on the island. So they're basically simulating the Adam and Eve story, only it's a little bit different. Because for certain, the DNA of Eve was much more distinct from that of Adam than in the case of these two sheep. So here we have two sheep, very similar DNA. They put them on the island, and then they come back 10 generations later. And they look at the DNA of all the sheep that have been propagated from the one pair. Say, what does a mouflon sheep look like? Let me get you a photo of a mouflon sheep. That's kind of what it looks like, big horns.
What year was this started?
This experiment has been running for about 20 years. So again, it's similar to what I've referred to before, long-term evolution experiments. And this is something biologists have just begun to recognize, that you can run an experiment for 20 years and it provides a significant test of different evolutionary models. And so what they did is they went back at the 10th generation. There are now many more than 10 generations. But 10 generations later, they looked at the several dozen sheep, and what they discovered was they wanted a far more genetic diversity than what the models predicted. Now, these are the same models that are being used by people up there at Trinity Western to try to determine that the original human population couldn't be two. It had to be at least 1,200. But what these sheep are showing is you get far greater genetic diversity than what that mathematical model would predict. And therefore, the numbers got to be a lot less than 1,200, just based on what we see with the mouflon sheep. And this has been repeated with the Przewalski horse. The Przewalski horse is being threatened with extinction. It's a wild horse, but there's really only a few dozen left on the planet today. And so it was a Penn State research team that compared the DNA, mitochondrial DNA, of four different Przewalski horse lineages. And they concluded, and this is a quote, that the Przewalski horse and the domestic horse must have diverged much earlier than the previously calculated divergence time of 6,000 to 10,000 years. Again, making the point that you generate a lot more genetic diversity generation to generation than what the models predict. Now, what Fuzz did is he said, notice what's going on here with sheep and horses. These are mammalian species where there's significant time between the newborn and when it becomes fully adult. Like with a horse, it's about, what, 3 years before the horse goes from being born to being fully adult. The sheep is a little bit faster than that, but still, you're looking at a significant passage of time. And therefore, he was suggesting that what's happening in the mammalian genomes, if you look at the mammalian genome, this is especially true of the human genome, most of the DNA content there governs the development of the individual. genes that turn on and off, like little on-off switches that determine what happens at different times as you're going from, say, newborn to 6 months old to 1 year old to 6 years old. I mean, if you look at a human being, there's a very complex developmental process that's going on from birth until you hit about 24 years of age. And so you can kind of see where Fuzz was going with this, is that with human beings, we would expect that you're going to generate the greatest diversity with respect to time of any mammalian species. And that, you know, the longer the development time, the more these mathematical models are going to be out of sync. In other words, the mathematical models are predicting far too ancestral, far too many ancestral individuals as to what reality shows us in these experiments. Okay, I'm out of time, but let me just also mention these orangutans. And what geneticists did is they went to two different islands where these orangutans live. They live in Sumatra and they live in Borneo. 7,000 orangutans are left in Sumatra. They've been going extinct fairly rapidly. There are 45,000 in Borneo. So you would expect to find greater genetic diversity in Borneo than you would in Sumatra. But actually, it's the other way around. We see far more diversity in Sumatra in their orangutan DNA than we do in the Borneo DNA. And here's a quote from the research paper. William Arnos, who was quoted by John Milton in Nature News, he said, quote, "We don't fully understand the relationship between genetic diversity and population size." And what he meant here was ancestral population size. So basically, what these latest papers are concluding is that genetic diversity is a useless tool for determining the ancestral human population. And this is why we at Reasons to Believe are saying, in terms of coming with a date for human origins independent of the Bible, the cultural big bangs are a far more reliable way to go than genetic diversity. And what's happening in the human population is we're not taking into account what happens to the DNA as you go from being born to being fully adult. Now, I'm going to close at this point, but this has application far beyond just determining when Adam and Eve showed up or descent from these two individuals. The Bible also speaks about how the sins of the parents are passed on to the children, to the third and fourth generation. And where I'm going to go with this is that behavior of a child going from birth to being fully adult actually changes what DNA gets passed on to the next generation. It changes what happens to the gamete of that individual. And so when the Bible warns us that behavior can have consequences that get extended beyond just the current generation, but the future generations, it seems like we now have DNA evidence to support that that's at least part of the equation, which kind of makes gives a significance to what the Bible says about how we're to raise and train our children and how we're to govern our own lives in terms of morality so that we can preserve the DNA. It also gives us some insight as to what Satan and the demons are up to. They're trying to target us to live immoral lives in such a way that it could impact the DNA that's being passed on to the next generations. So you can see how this would be a great strategy on the part of the fallen angels to tear apart God's epitome of creation, namely human beings. But that's enough. We're actually going to get into a lot more DNA evidence in the next couple of weeks. We'll look at the chromosome 2 controversy and other controversies. But let me bow for prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that we live in a day and an age when science enables your book, the Bible, to be challenged in ways it's never been challenged before. On the other hand, we're grateful, too, that the same science enables us to deal with these challenges in such a way as to build a stronger union between the book of nature and the book of Scripture, and a stronger apologetic in terms of a scientific argument for the Christian faith. We thank you, Lord, for the hunger that we see out there in Santa Monica and literally around our whole country. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunities you're giving us to present these new reasons to believe. Help us to do that, Lord, in a spirit of gentleness and respect in such a way that many would come to know you as Lord and Savior and Creator. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Hi.
I have a question. I've experienced some pretty hardships.